Well, for the final time this Advent and Christmas season, we read this wonderful prophecy full of hope, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And as mentioned last Lord's Day evening by reading it, time and again, I trust we've been able to learn the prophecy, but also to see how it fits together. And we come tonight to that final clause at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. You'll find the reading on page 729 of a Pew Bible near you. Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, obviously, many of us have heard this prophecy read at our annual service of lessons and carols, and we've heard it read not only here, but we've heard it read in many places, probably going back to our schooling. And we have noticed every time it's been read that it ends with these familiar words, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And we might have some sense of what these words mean, and yet not know exactly what they mean or how rich they are in terms of the meaning that they carry. And so, faced with a choice of simply gliding over them and assuming that we all know what they mean, I thought it would help us tonight in our worship of God in Jesus Christ to contemplate these words before us. They appear to be a throwaway comment, and yet they are not. And I want to speak to that a moment, because as a Reformed congregation, we believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. What does that mean? Well, bringing it down to layman's terms, it basically means that the Holy Scriptures, in terms of their original autographs, are fully inspired right down to the very words of Scripture. And so there are, in a sense, no throwaway comments in Scripture. There are no sentences which we can just dismiss and say they are not important. God has included this clause in the Holy Scriptures, and I want to say tonight and hope that I can prove and demonstrate that they are truly rich in the truths that they bring to our minds and I trust to our hearts tonight. The Scriptures have been breathed out by God. And when we talk about the Scriptures being breathed out, we're talking about the very words themselves being breathed out. And that means that the clause before us tonight is not a throwaway comment, but is very rich in its meaning, not least because it speaks about the Lord of hosts. Well, to draw out the meaning of these words tonight, I want to pose three questions. And the first is really Going back over some of what we have considered in this prophecy for the benefit of those who are joining the series at this point, but also as a reminder, bringing together the whole of the prophecy. And the first question is this: what's to be done? Notice how the clause ends. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, what is the this? Well, the this is all that has been spoken of already in the prophecy. In short, the Lord will grant his people in the dark and turbulent days through which Judah was passing, the Lord would grant his people hope. They are in the turbulent days of the 8th century BC. And yet that hope which God promises his people is not going to come easily. First, they will be taken into exile and refined for their sins. And not until they yearn for that hope that God has promised will he in fact send it. So I want us to think of the three aspects of the hope, or three things which may be said of the hope that is found in this prophecy. And the first thing that we'd say is that the hope is superabundant. What do we mean by this term, superabundant? Well, it means that when God promises one thing, he so often goes above and beyond what he has promised. When I taught in seminary, we used to talk about this a lot, talking about the Old Testament scriptures and how it appears God promised one thing, but when his promise came to fulfillment, it was so far above and beyond what he had actually stated. Sometimes we used to give this analogy that God promised a horse and he sent a Lamborghini. That's what we're talking about when we speak of God's promise being superabundant. It is above and beyond what God's people could have considered. And so here they are in the dark and turbulent times of the 8th century BC. They have lost their prestige as a nation, going back to the days of David and Solomon, and Assyria is on the rise, and they feel threatened by this power to the north. And of course, human nature being what it is, they are looking for this political security. They want this visible security. That's their concern. Because they are weak in faith, they are looking for political alliances whereby they can be strengthened, secured. And God comes along through his prophet Isaiah and says, I can do better than political security. In fact, in the immediate future, you're going to lose your political security, but in the long run, I'm going to give you something far better. I'm going to give you eternal security through a relationship with me. And so we have seen in the opening sermon of this four-part series how God has promised in verse 2, light in darkness. The Messiah whom he's going to send will bring them light and bring them out of darkness. And the Apostle Peter then, building upon this Old Testament theme, speaks about us being brought out of darkness into God's most marvelous light. And of course, it is through the work of the Messiah, the Christ, that that takes place. And then verse 3, joy is promised, not an earthly joy, but a spiritual joy which will replace their sorrow. Israel is feeling threatened, Judah is feeling threatened, and yet God promises through Isaiah that the nation will be multiplied, the joy will be increased. What is being spoken of? Well, we know with hindsight that there is being spoken of here the replacement of Israel with a new Israel made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, so that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ may enter into this joy. Joy at the harvest, the fruitfulness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw also that when the Messiah is come, he would give freedom from enslavement, verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. No more enslavement to the world, the flesh, or the devil, but Christ has come. By shedding his blood, he has paid the ransom price for our freedom. And essential to being a Christian is this embarking upon a life of freedom in Christ. Freedom from having to sin. Freedom to be godly in Christ Jesus. And then also part of this superabundance is the peace that God's people are promised. For every boot of the tramping warrior, verse 5, in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. I want to say then that even though the Messiah has now come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though every person who has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ knows something of this light, this joy, this freedom, this peace, nevertheless, the consummation or the fulfillment of these blessings awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in power and in glory. And so our light is now, in a very real sense, and yet how much fuller will the light be when Jesus Christ returns? We have joy, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and yet how much more joyful will we be when Christ returns? We have freedom, but how much freer will we be when sin is no longer present with us, when we are in heaven where there is no sin, where there is no separation? And we have peace, but how much more peace will there be when we are in God's nearer presence? And so the hope is superabundant. It is beyond what we might imagine if we just read the Old Testament. And then the second thing that we might say about what the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do is that the hope granted God's people is supernatural. The question would likely have arisen within the minds of the people of Judah in the 8th century BC. Who on earth can grant such hope? Such security. And this is the stunning news, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A child procuring this light, this joy, this freedom, this peace. Well, this is no ordinary child. For comparing Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7, this is Emmanuel, God with us. And so we've noted the careful way in which the prophecy speaks of the Messiah. He would be a child that is born, a reference to his human nature, and a son given, a reference to his divine nature. While he will be born as a child, in his birth will be given for the redemption of God's people, the eternal Son of God, so that by his divinity he has the power to do all these things, and by his humanity he has the ability to pay the ransom price for these blessings. And so we're talking then, to use a theological term, we're talking about the absolute necessity of the atonement. That there is only one way for God's people to be delivered, by the child born and by the son given. So the hope is supernatural. And then thirdly, the hope is what we might call supersized. In the political realm today, we've just come through an election cycle and people go back and forth on the blogosphere, in the political shouting matches, whether we want big government or small government. And when it comes to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a supersized government, and we welcome it. Every believer welcomes this supersized government of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah comes not simply to facilitate or to dispense the forgiveness of God's people, but to spread on earth the universal rule of God over the minds, the hearts, the wills of men. And so this government, the government, reference to God's government, rests upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. My mind goes, I don't know if any of you have been to Stone Mountain in Georgia, and you will see one of those great carvings in the rock. I believe it's of General Grant. When I was in Georgia some years ago now, asking how big those carvings are in stone rock, And the local guide was saying, well, actually, you can put, I believe it's General Grant who's carved there, you can put on his shoulder a school bus. From a distance, you would never believe that. And yet, the closer you get, the more believable that is. And so it is here with the child. On his shoulder is the government, the divine government. How supernatural is that? That upon this one person, the God-man, rests the government of God. And this is a government which will increase. This is a government which will procure peace. This is a government which will not topple. It will be established and it will be upheld. And this is a government which will not corrode. It will be full of justice and righteousness. And so we have this wonderful promise then given of the supersized government of the Lord Jesus Christ, as through the proclamation of the gospel, men and women, boys and girls, come under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the hymn by Charles Wesley, I believe it is, although it's in the Trinity Hymnal as anonymous. Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, o'er all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. This is the attitude of the true believer. The true believer is not one trying to cast off the government of the Lord Jesus Christ from our lives, but rather someone who knows that left to our own devices, left to our own government, we cannot securely protect ourselves. And we cannot protect ourselves from the world or the devil, let alone the flesh. And yet, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to embrace his reign, his rule over us, because only in that reign, only in that rule, can we know protection for ourselves, from ourselves, and can we know protection from the world and the devil. So that's the question, the first question, what is to be done? And then moving on, the second question, who's to do it? Notice what we have here in this final clause of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is the Lord of hosts who's going to come forth with this hope, which is superabundant, which is supernatural, which is supersized. The Hebrew for Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth. It's a name which occurs for God 261 times in the Old Testament. And it first appears in 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, where Elkanah, the father of Samuel, is said to have gone up year by year to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Literally, the name calls God the God of armies. Well, what is this mysterious name? What does it imply? Again, I want to say that it implies three things. First of all, it implies God's faithfulness, especially when you look at the first half of that, Yahweh, or the older term, Jehovah, the personal name of God by which he is known by his people. He is the God who, although high and mighty, able to do all this, to grant a hope which is superabundant, supernatural, supersized, nevertheless has stooped to enter into relationship with his people. He has bound himself in faithfulness to his people so that even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. And so accordingly, Isaiah says that even though God's people cannot trust in their earthly rulers, they cannot trust successfully in these political alliances for their security, and will go through the fires of chastening for their unfaithfulness as they are sent out into exile, nevertheless, because God is the Lord, the covenant Lord of hosts, they can trust that he will be ever faithful. This is our hope as we enter into 2017. Although earthly rulers can, by God's help and by God's design, safeguard our freedoms, they can pass laws to restrain sin, to hem sin in. Yet, we need to remember that it is only our God who is committed in covenant to come to the aid of his people. I want to say that, especially where there seems to be so much confusion here in the United States. On the one hand, it seems to me that the church wants the separation of church and state when it is in danger of being persecuted. But having embraced the separation of the church and state, still wants the state to govern for the welfare of the church. But in the principles of the separation of the church and the state owes the church absolutely nothing other than what it gives to all other citizens of the United States. And so our trust cannot be in a president, no matter his political color, in the administration, in this sphere of government, that sphere of government, in this tier of government or that tier of government. It is only God, the Lord of hosts, who has promised to come in covenant for the defense of his people. And it is for that reason, then, that the people of God ought to make God the first call for our trust and not the last call for our trust. It is in him that we hope, because God is faithful, the Lord of hosts. But then secondly, this title given to God here in the prophecy speaks of God's ability. He is the Lord or the God of armies. It's one thing for God to be faithful. But as we've noticed in other contexts, faithfulness can only get you so far if the person in whom you trust to be faithful does not have the power to help us. And so the tremendous encouragement that we receive here is that God is not only faithful, but he is able. And when, as we saw speaking to the children, the reference is to the God of armies, the specific allusion is to the fact that this God has an army of angels who he can enlist and send to the help of his people. This is why, when the Messiah eventually comes into the world, angels start popping up all over the place. It is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, sending his messengers to herald the one who comes to grant us hope. And so let me just run through these angelic appearances that attend the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, you have the angel appearing to Zechariah as he serves as priest, and he comes with the news in Luke 1:11 forward, telling of the birth of John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And then secondly, you have the appearance of Gabriel to Mary about 5 months later in Luke 1:26 forward, telling her that she is pregnant and to expect a baby. And then thirdly, the angel's appearance to Joseph in Matthew 1:20 is faced with this predicament. I am betrothed to Mary, but I'm not married to her, and here she is pregnant. Do not fear, Joseph, for that which is conceived is of the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then fourthly, the angel's appearance to the shepherds heralding the birth of the child in Luke 2:8 and forward. We considered that on Christmas morning. And then immediately afterwards, the multitude of angels singing out, Luke 2:13 forward, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst men. And then sixthly, the appearance of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 2:13 forward. Rise, take the child, go down to Egypt. The safekeeping of the child from Herod. And remain there until I tell you. And then seventhly, the angels ministering to our Lord in the wilderness after the temptation. The Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. There he was tempted. A testing before he embarks upon his public ministry. And after he succeeds in the testing, we read that the angels ministered to him in the wilderness. And then finally, the angel ministering to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There may be other appearances of angels in between. Luke 22, 43, and as he's sweating drops of blood, wrestling in prayer with his Father in heaven, we read that an angel came and strengthened him there in the garden to go through with the work of atonement. And so these ministering spirits are God's messengers, his accommodation to our weakness, demonstrating that the Lord of hosts is faithful, the Lord of hosts is able, and then thirdly, the Lord of hosts is powerful. This term speaks of God's power. These hosts are not a substitute for God. Rather, they are the indication of God's power to help his people. In fact, the Old Testament phrase, the Lord of hosts, is used in connection with the Lord's kingship over his people. And so, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And so, as Jesus comes, the Messiah revealed, the child born, the son given, becomes apparent then that he is, as the King of glory, carrying the divine government to rule over the minds and hearts and wills of his people. He is, in fact, the very personification of the Lord of hosts. He carries the government of God. He quells rebellion amongst his people and among those outside his people who seek to thwart the spread of his government. And so that brings us on to the third question tonight. How is all this to be done? How is God's people going to attain this hope? Well, says the prophecy here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Note what's the word zeal in Hebrew implies. It implies, first of all, God's attitude to himself. God is zealous, or we may say jealous, for his glory. The word kina is taken from a picture of marriage, wherein a spouse is rightly jealous over what lawfully belongs to him or to her. Yahweh is jealous for the trust and affection of Judah, his spouse. So here is Judah in the 8th century BC, tempted to place their trust in political alliances. And God comes through Isaiah, the prophet, and he says, no, no, no. The zeal, the holy jealousy of the Lord for his glory will insist that God's people put their trust in their God. The political alliances are not going to work. We put our hope in God. He is the one who's going to pull off that of which we could only dream. And that hope then is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence our call to worship tonight. For when he comes, he begins to minister and he comes to the temple, the closest place to heaven for him upon earth. And he sees the money changers there. He sees all the commerce going on in the holy precincts of the temple. And he casts out the money changers. And the disciples looking on, they remember Psalm 69. And what was said there being fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. God is not glorified then when we put our trust in everything and everyone but him. God is waiting for us, his people, his spouse, to put our trust and our confidence in him. This is something to remember as we begin a new year. That God will not give his glory to another. We rightly belong to God in covenant. And God is concerned. He is zealous. He is jealous for his glory. He will not give his glory to another. And he calls his people to put their trust in him. This is a great challenge, I think, across the nation at this time. Will the people of God put their trust in God? Will God be the first port of call for our trust? Will we cast ourselves upon him? Or will we come to trust in God as an afterthought? So this word zeal then speaks of God's attitude toward himself, but also God's attitude toward his people. The zeal with which God guards his honor also works for the salvation of those whom he loves. He may, in his jealousy for his honor, permit his people to go into exile. But that's not the end of the story. There in exile, he refines them, he humbles them, but it is so that coming out of exile, they may trust as their hope in the coming Messiah, the sending of the Son. And so the restoration foreshadows God's creation and choosing of a perfect bride. That bride is the Church of Christ, which is being perfected as unto the wedding day to occur on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close this evening, given all that God has done to grant his people hope, we leave off this Advent and Christmas series with two questions. The first question is this: have we entered into this hope? Have we put aside trust in lesser things, lesser people, and for our security come to God through Christ, collapsing upon him and saying, Christ is our hope? As we enter a new year, let's not go out of either this year or out of our lives as those of whom the Apostle Paul spoke, Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in this world. Come to God through Jesus Christ if you have not done so already. And then the second question: are we living out of this hope? Since God's zeal has done everything for his people, all we may do is love him in return. This love is an emotion, but it's not simply an emotion. It finds authentic outlets in a committing to praise his name. We have, in an amazing way, and this is what thrills me about the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have in an amazing way, this is why we ought to love the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, become part of God's story. That this story has come to a climax in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the blessings of which we've spoken are now, but not yet. They're going to be consummated, they're going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. And we are part of these last days. We are part of this story of redemption. By grace, we have been brought into the story. And that is why these prophecies ought to so thrill us that they now pertain to us as well. And if we are living out of hope, we are living out of a commitment to praise God's name. And then we're also living out of a commitment to trust in God. In our age, we, like the people of Judah, are so tempted to put our trust in other people, to put our trust in other things. But we need to demonstrate the all-surpassing splendor of the Lord of hosts by trusting him. The higher our view of God as the God of armies, the more likely we are to trust him. And then, if we are living out of this hope, we live obedient lives. Our hope dims when we go back to living like slaves to sin that once we were. Rather, just as God is consumed for his glory, it is fitting that we who become recipients of his grace are consumed, zealous, possessing an ardor for God's glory to be made known. May we be able to say in 2017, like the psalmist of old, my zeal consumes me. My zeal for God's glory, for his honor. My desire to see in my life, my home, my church, my society, God glorified. May people be able to look at us in some sense, to some degree, and say, as they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, zeal for God's house has eaten them up. May that be our testimony this year. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that in this short clause, there is so much that is revealed about yourself, what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much revealed about your person, that you are the God of armies. That there is so much revealed about the way in which you have accomplished your purposes. You have done so with zeal for your glory and for your honor. You have done so with zeal for your people, that we would know hope. Father, help us in responding to such grace to be zealous ourselves, that love for you, for your word, for your church, for your people, might consume us in this new year. Make it so, we pray. And we ask, Father, for any who are outside of Christ, who are without hope in this world, that they may come and come quickly to hope that is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Make it so, we pray, for your glory's sake and for the strengthening of your church. And we will give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.